Right. Good morning, Grace Church. It's good to be with you all. My name is Austin Clement. I'm the associate pastor here at Grace. Brett, thank you for leading us in worship this morning. I'm very grateful for our elders who rotate through leading us through our liturgy. Very grateful for that. I also feel like I don't need to preach this morning. Our worship here is so rich. And if you need a second sermon this morning after this hour here, just go home, go through your bulletin, grab one of these, and read the lyrics of our songs. They proclaim who it is that we worship and what he's done for us. I'd invite you, if you would, to turn to Mark's gospel. This morning we find ourselves for the first time in the gospel of Mark. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we wrapped up 1 Thessalonians, and I was thinking through where to go next. Normally, we go to an Old Testament book, but I had looked at our previous series and seen that we hadn't been in a gospel for some time, and you never want to be out of a gospel for too long, so I thought, let's go to Mark. Why Mark? I found myself wanting to preach Mark for some reason. I can't say the wind magically blew open my Bible to Mark, but for whatever reason, I was drawn here. It's an action-packed gospel. It's very fast-paced, and Mark has a unique way of teasing out the identity of Jesus and challenging us to ask, who was Jesus really? And is he who he claimed to be? And we'll get to see how Mark does this as we go along. I'm not going to go over themes in Mark and do a lengthy introduction here. I'm just going to note a couple things before turning to the text. Mark, his full name, he's the author. His full name we see when he appears in Scripture is John Mark. So just as in the South today, it's not too uncommon to have two first names. Paul retained the name Saul, actually. One was his Hebraic name and one was his Greek name, so he had two first names. But it's John Mark. We encounter him in Acts at least five times, and his main role is that he is a traveling companion of Paul and Barnabas. Paul also mentions Mark twice in his letters, that Mark is a fellow laborer in the gospel ministry. And then Peter, the Apostle Peter, also mentions Mark in his letter and even calls Mark his own son. Peter and Mark had this intimate relationship. And this last point is especially important because it appears very likely that Mark spent extensive time with Peter in the city of Rome. And this is how Mark would have acquired his extensive knowledge of the Lord Jesus and of the story of Jesus' life. And so it is very likely the case that Mark is actually just the pen, the scribe, who wrote down Peter's recollection, Peter's account of Jesus' life. In fact, one of the early church fathers, Papias, and he lived in the first and into the second century, he explicitly states that Mark got his gospel account from Peter. He didn't live long after the time of the apostles. So in terms of dating Mark now, Mark's the author, but in terms of dating his gospel now, there's some debate as to the exact time. There's always a little bit of debate around the timing of these things. But I think the best case to be made is that Mark wrote in the early to mid-50s. And a good many, perhaps most scholars believe that Mark was the first of the four Gospels to be written. So that is it in the way of introduction. We have John Mark bringing to us the account of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you would, I would invite you to stand now for the reading of the text. I'll make one more note here. The sermon this morning is going to be on verses 1 through 3. I got to preparing this sermon late in the week. I thought I could bite off 8 verses. I could not. So I'm going to read all 8. We're going to dive into verses 1 through 3. So hear now God's holy word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please pray with me. Oh, Heavenly Father, you know very well that we are but creatures. Lord, and for any one of us to hear these words and to hear them and understand them with knowledge and to believe in them with faith, Lord, we need your Spirit. And so, Father, we ask, send your Spirit now. Work in our minds and in our hearts that we might see and understand and believe who it is that Jesus is. Father, help me now proclaim the excellencies of you who called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. This we ask in your matchless name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, what we just read are very likely the very first words written by the disciples of Christ. There's a possibility that Paul wrote his letter to the church in Galatia a few years before this, but in any case, these are the very first words that we have on the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And before even opening up this text, we know at least two things about Jesus. Firstly, we know that Jesus is a real historical figure. This isn't something that's debated by historians. It's abundantly clear. Even non-Christians recognize, yes, this man was a first century Jew who lived and died and was crucified by the Roman authorities. The second thing we know about Jesus is that now nearly one-third of the world's population identifies with this man by calling themselves Christians. So we have to ask ourselves, us Christians, but especially those of you who wouldn't call yourself a Christian, what sort of belief would get us from the first century, where there's just 100 or so followers of this man, Jesus, to where we are today, with about a third of the world claiming this man's name? And the answer, what belief gets us there? The answer is given to us here in the opening lines of Mark's gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In these words, we actually have the central claim of the Christian faith. This is the very first claim of the New Testament, and it's the central one. Mark doesn't waste any time. He just comes out at the very beginning and says, "This is who Jesus is." And actually, it's this claim, the same claim that got Jesus killed. The Jews handed him over to the Roman authorities to be crucified because by the end of his ministry, it had become clear to them that Christ was, in fact, claiming to be Israel's king. The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, who was, in fact, the Son of God. And they said, "No, blasphemy." And they handed him over to Rome to be crucified. So make no mistake, Jesus, we cannot say that he was merely a good man, a spiritually enlightened man who simply taught a high moral standard, a strong moral ethic, someone very much like Buddha or Confucius. No, you can't get that sort of thing from the Bible. Jesus claimed to be king, and not just any king, but a king who would rule over the entire earth. And ultimately, the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus. They had him crucified for that very claim. Yet Jesus' claim would also go on to be that the disciples, something that the disciples would be willing to be martyred for. Somehow or other, the disciples continued. They had the courage and motivation to go on proclaiming, and they were willing to die proclaiming that, yes, in fact, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we see why at the end of Mark's gospel. It leaves us on this incredible cliffhanger. On Friday, Mark records that there's the crucifixion. Jesus died on the cross. Saturday is the Jewish Sabbath, so they're doing nothing. They're resting. And then Sunday rolls around, and three women go to anoint Jesus, and they're asking themselves, how are we going to roll away that huge stone in front of the tomb? But when they got there, they realized it had already been rolled away. And we pick up in verse 5 of Mark's account, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's how Mark's gospel ends, with that very line. Mark's gospel forces us to ask the question, who is this man? Did he really live the life recorded in Mark's gospel? Did he really do these things? Did he die and then 3 days later rise again? Is he in fact the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? This is really the question put to us by all of the gospels. Who is Jesus? And if he is who he claimed to be, what does it mean for us to live in light of that? How should we respond to the person and the proclamation of Jesus? So that's really the outline this morning. It'll be the outline often, I think, as we work through Mark's gospel. But it's this, who is Jesus? And then secondly, how then should we respond to him? So who is Jesus? That's where we'll begin. In verses 1 through 3 of our text, where we'll spend our time this morning, we get two titles, and then we get a text from the prophet Isaiah. And we're going to begin with the Isaiah text, and then we're going to see how it actually informs those two titles, because here's how Mark explains the titles. He says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. So he explains them with the prophecy. So we'll look at the Isaiah text. And this quote that we see here in verses 2 and 3 is actually a combining, a mashing together, if you will, of Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40. So it's two texts, but Mark attributes it to Isaiah because, first of all, both of these prophets are speaking to the same event. But then, secondly, Isaiah is the prophet who first prophesies about this coming of the Lord. And on top of that, Isaiah speaks much more extensively about this event. And Malachi is sort of reiterating and piggybacking and further unfolding the same future event. But this event, as we see here, it comes in two parts. Firstly, there's the coming of the Lord. And then secondly, there's the coming of his messenger who prepares the way. And here's the prophecy. It's found in Isaiah. So this is Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In Isaiah's prophecy, the voice in the wilderness is very clear about the one who's coming. And it is God himself. Prepare the way of the Lord. This is the tetragrammaton. This is Yahweh. Four Hebrew characters that make up the holy name of God. Prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Not surprisingly, we see the same thing then in Malachi's prophecy in 3:1. And this is God talking. He says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So again, there's this messenger preparing the way before God. And now what Mark does is he looks at these prophecies and of this messenger and of God himself coming, and he says, in Jesus, they are fulfilled. So this is very significant, right? And we should seek to get a grasp on just how significant this is. Because here in Mark's gospel, when again, one of the earliest Christian writings we have, we see Mark claiming in his opening lines that Christ is in fact God himself who became a man. Not by losing his divinity. Mark's point is that the coming of the man Jesus of Nazareth is the very coming of God himself. So this totally debunks what some critics of Christianity want to say. Some people want to say that Jesus' divinity, that is a later invention of Paul. Paul had this amazing encounter, he thought, with Christ on the road to Damascus. He saw this bright white light and heard the voice of Jesus. And then, or perhaps it was developed over time by the other apostles, right? It was developed. It came later. Bart Ehrman is one such critic who will say things like this. Christians originally believed that Jesus was actually made divine when he rose from the dead, or perhaps when he ascended into heaven. He wasn't divine, he was made divine at some point in his life or after his crucifixion. And he says, no, then Christians progressed in their belief to say perhaps he was made divine at his baptism, where God said, you are my son today. Oh, not today I've begotten you. That's from Psalm 2. You are my son in whom I am well pleased. No, perhaps actually they progress further to say it was at the birth of Jesus that he was divinized. And then no, they progress to say actually he was always just divine, right? John's gospel, what we just read, that he's the eternal word of God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God. So he claims this development, right, that we didn't originally have a divine Jesus. And this is what you're going to hear. EJ, Faith, Ben, others who will end up going into secular universities and colleges, right? This is what you're going to hear from your coworkers if they're reading these popular level critics. They're going to make these sorts of claims that some version of this argument is what you're going to hear. Christians didn't always believe what we believe today. Christian belief evolved over the first few centuries. But that is not at all what we see here. The earliest writing, what we see in Mark, is that Jesus was divine. There's no incongruity, right, between John's account, this later Christology that he was with God and was God. There's no incongruity between Mark and the other gospels and then Paul and the later creeds of the early church. From the very beginning, Christians believed not that Jesus was someone who had been made God, but that Jesus was Yahweh himself. And that somehow he was distinct from the Father, right? In the space of two verses, we have this Old Testament prophecy about Yahweh applied to Jesus. And yet Jesus is also said to be the Son of God. So here we have present two fundamental tenets of the Christian faith. Jesus is not only man, but he is God, Yahweh himself, and yet he is distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit. The gospel from the very beginning has been about the grace of a triune God. The gospel is that the Father sent his eternal Son for the salvation of sinners like you and like me, and that Christ's sacrifice can pay for the sins of all of us precisely because his life is of infinite worth. This is why we believe that the death of one man can atone for the sins of many. It's because he's not just a man, but he is the God-man, God the Son, who took on human nature and became one of us to do what we could not do, and that is to offer up a perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, to give his life for ours. So this is the first thing I want to point out to us. We can't say that the earliest Christians didn't believe that Jesus was divine. They read the Old Testament text about Yahweh coming, Yahweh, the only living and true God. And they said, when Jesus showed up, that's who showed up. That's the first thing I want us to get. And now I want to look at the title. I want to go back and look at these two titles of Christ as well as the Son of God. So firstly, I want to consider this title, the Son of God. There's been two attempts, this is sort of an apologetic sermon in many ways, defending what we believe as Christians, but there's been two attempts to water down the Son of God claim in the Gospels. Right, firstly, we've talked about this one before, but there's this idea that we are all God's children in the same sense that Christ was, and we are all incarnations of the divine. Right, little c, Christ, that even blades of grass are incarnations of God. Creation was the first incarnation. God loves things by becoming them, as one popular heretical teacher will say. God incarnates himself in all of us. And this simply will not bear up to historical scrutiny. Jesus did not go around telling others to look inside themselves to realize they too were divine. You will not find that in the Gospels. He told people to look to him and to believe in him as the only way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's because he is God. He is the link between man and God. And again, Mark makes plain, Jesus is not just an expression of a divinity we all share in. No, he is Yahweh, the God who promised through Isaiah, Malachi, and the other prophets that he himself would one day come. So we can't say that we all participate in this divine sonship with Jesus. Secondly, some people want to say, and again, we're talking about guys like Bart Ehrman here, they'll want to say that in the ancient world, the claim to be the Son of God was not all that uncommon, and that Jesus was just one of many who claimed to bear such a title. Now, the parallels, the guy that Bart Ehrman will use, they do not measure up to the stature of what we have in the Gospels. Here's some of the examples that Bart Ehrman will give. He'll speak of Romulus, right, who is the mythical founder of Rome, right, who lived around 750 BC. He was supposedly raised with his brother Remus by a she-wolf, right, after being orphaned, and they suckled at this she-wolf's breast. And then the first thing ever written on Romulus came 500 years after the founding of Rome, after he was claimed to have lived. So it's of a very mythical nature from the very beginning. Again, very different than what we have in the Gospels. He'll look at Julius Caesar. This was the first emperor to claim that he was the Son of God. Then his son, Caesar Augustus, would also claim to be the Son of God. And later it became a practice for the Senate to vote, right, after each emperor, to vote on whether that emperor was good enough to have the title Son of God bestowed on them after they died. Right, again, a very different deal. Jesus is claiming to be divine from the beginning. He'll mention Hercules. Hercules, the son of Jupiter, who comes down, Jupiter does, comes down and has relations with a human woman, and Hercules is the divine offspring. Again, all of these examples are of a very different flavor, very different sort than what we encounter in the Gospels. The account of Jesus is not mythical at all. There's a real sense that the things recorded actually took place. Right? Mark even mentions Simon of Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene was the one who he says carried the cross of Jesus when Jesus couldn't get it up the hill himself. And not only Simon, but Simon's sons are mentioned. People are called out by name routinely in the Gospels, and the idea is that you could actually, if you read Mark's Gospel, you could actually go to those people. They had names and they had surnames, and you could go to those people to verify with them whether the events written about actually happened. There's real eyewitnesses, and Mark's not afraid to point to them. So there's this historical nature to the Gospel and everything that is written in it. And there's no notion anywhere of a sexual relationship between God and man, ever, anywhere in the Bible. You won't get this idea of Jesus being some divine offspring of others, other higher gods. Right? Jesus is not claiming, and his disciples never claim, that he is one among many human divine figures. The Jews were strict monotheists, and Jesus is claiming to be one and the same with Yahweh himself. Now, as evidence of this, as further evidence of this, I want to look at this last title, which is Christ. Christ in the Greek simply means anointed one. It's a translation of the Hebrew Messiah or Mashiach for anointed one. In the Old Testament, certain figures were endowed with God's Spirit. They were physically anointed with oil, and then they were endowed with God's Spirit for the service, a special service that they were meant to do. And this was the prophets, the priests, and the kings. They were anointed. And in the Old Testament, we see God's promise that one day, a descendant of King David, right, this anointed king, a descendant of King David would be the Messiah of God's people, the anointed one who would come and reign over Israel and usher in an everlasting kingdom that would ultimately cover the entire earth, that this one man would reign on an everlasting throne. So that's the expectation with this title. And so now listen to what Jesus says later in this same gospel. And this is from chapter 12. Mark records, and as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" Here Jesus essentially says, look, if David looks forward to this Messiah figure and he calls him Lord, right? Yahweh said to my Lord, then how could he possibly be merely David's son? David's not going to call his own son by this title of Lord. Clearly, this is someone much greater than David. That's Jesus's point. Now, this is made even more clear when Jesus is on trial the night before his crucifixion and the high priest asks, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And that's when he is accused of blasphemy. Because then it became clear Jesus was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be the Son of Man figure spoken of in Daniel 7. And that figure is given dominion over all things and is clearly a divine figure with divine power. And yet somehow that divine figure with dominion over all things is distinct from the one seated on the throne, the Ancient of Days. So Jesus in his own ministry is claiming this divine identity and yet claiming to find in the Old Testament this notion that the Christ, the Son of David, would one day occupy a throne in a way that no mere man can do. Now, this also should simply be great encouragement to us. What we'll find in Mark's gospel is that our faith is not an invention of the disciples of Christ. Jesus, in his own preaching, he's reaching back to all these Old Testament texts and saying, yes, they point to me, and they point to a coming one who would be more than just a man, and I am that one. Jesus shows us that the gospel is foretold in advance. And if that is true, right, it's exactly what we should expect to see. If it's true that Jesus is the Christ, then Christians should be able to look back to the Old Testament and find there hints and prophecies of his coming. As Christians, I think that one of our tasks is to learn about how the Old Testament, if you pick up any book in the Old Testament scriptures, you should be able to see how, sometimes in a more shadowy way, sometimes in a more clear way, the scriptures are all pointing to a Messiah, a unique Messiah who is the God-man who would save the world. That is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that the gospel is in accordance with the scriptures. This isn't an out-of-the-blue invention, but the Christian faith is the faith of the fathers of old. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and Israel after that, and then the prophets, they all looked forward to the coming of Christ. And so, Christian, or friend, if you are not a Christian, know this. You can open up any book of the scriptures, and with a little study, you can see how it points to Jesus. And if that's true, then that is powerful evidence that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. These scriptures were written over periods of thousands of years, and they all point to him. Jesus is the Son of God and God himself come to save us. So that's the who. That's the who of Jesus, and we'll continue to unfold that as we study Mark. So then, we turn to consider how should we respond? What does it mean to live in light of who Jesus is? If Jesus is God, come to save us, how should we respond? I'd say that here, in these first few verses, the main thing is simply to get the identity of Jesus right. What is your concept of Jesus? And is it supported by the historical evidence? Or is it just the uninformed stuff that you've heard on the street or by some YouTuber, right? People repeating back the arguments they hear from poor scholarship or something that they've seen from someone like Bart Ehrman, right? Whose arguments ultimately don't hold water. Have you actually looked into the evidence for Jesus yourself? Have you read the only historical accounts we have of Jesus' life and tried to make sense of how the apostles would have been willing to die for this message? Have you wondered why it is today that Christianity throughout Asia and Africa, South America, it is exploding like wildfire? Why is that? Especially in places where it doesn't help you to be a Christian. Why is it that people are risking their lives to simply be in possession of a single copy of God's word? And why are they willing to worship underground? Could it be that Jesus is actually the one spoken of by Mark? That he is, in fact, the divine Son of God and Yahweh himself who came to save sinners like you and like me. And today he is seated in heaven and still has all power and all authority and is calling all people to himself, people from every corner of the globe. I would encourage you to consider that indeed Christ is this one, the eternal Son of God and God himself. Small concepts of Jesus simply will not do. Many of our neighbors here in this area have been taught to believe that Jesus is the spirit child of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. Jesus didn't actually exist from eternity past, but came to being through divine procreation. Right, this is, I don't mean for this to be mean, but this is very much like Greek mythology. Right, there's various gods, some of them procreating and birthing more divine figures or semi-divine figures. Right, this is the kind of stuff that men come up with. We paint the gods like ourselves, right? And we see God as being like us, just a part of creation, just within the universe, rather than the all-powerful one who stands above all things. Right, our neighbors, they also believe that Jesus was actually, he progressed, as I was just saying, like Bart Ehrman said, he progressed into becoming a God. He wasn't God who took on human nature, but instead he was a man who was exalted to then become divine, right? One, and he would become one of many gods. This is not what the Bible teaches about Jesus. Teaches that he was in the beginning with God, that there was never a time when Jesus did not exist. Right? As Paul writes in Colossians 1, it was, quote, by him, that is by Jesus, by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. There's nothing that exists that wasn't made by Jesus. And that's because Jesus is God, one with the Father and the Spirit. The Bible proclaims a triune God. This isn't something man makes up either. You don't make up this idea that there is a God who is both one and three. We confess it because it is the clear teaching of the Scriptures. If you are wrestling with the identity of Jesus, please know I would love to talk to you. Please come see me. Come see one of our elders. We'd love to speak to you. Jesus was not a mere teacher of ethics. He wasn't simply a revolutionary seeking to overthrow Rome. He wasn't even simply just a first century wonder worker, but he is the one prophesied by Isaiah, Yahweh, the only God of heaven and earth, again, who became man, who took on human nature for our salvation. So we're closing now, and there's two things I'd like us to consider as we think about responding to Jesus. And firstly, I'd say this is the second thing. What's your concept of Jesus? Is it a biblical concept? Is it the right concept? Secondly, how are you spending your life? How are you spending your life? Are you giving your life to something greater than yourself? We're all giving our life to something or someone. In our world today, we're told to live for ourselves, right? To discover who we are. You do you. You live your truth. Right? But consider this. At the end of your life, what will that amount to? What is that going to amount to? I'm speaking to Christians, but I'm also speaking especially to those who have yet to choose to live for Christ. Will you be glad that you lived your life ultimately for yourself? Right, when you come to the very end, however long God gives you, and you wonder, did I miss something? Was there anything more to life than this, than myself and my own small world? Right, what will you think then? Will you be glad for the life you lived? Will you feel that that was what you were made for your own small little kingdom that is ultimately forgotten and meaningless to future generations? The alternative possibility to consider is that you were made by a God who is full of glory and beauty and majesty, and you were made in his image. You were made to know him and to worship him, and to bear and to reflect his very glory and his very majesty in your life. Living for yourself is small, and it's rebellion against your Creator, because God made you for himself. And so what we see here, we see the people repenting, preparing for the coming of Yahweh himself, repenting. We should turn with them, and we should live for God with them. As they received a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, so this is how we should respond as well. Are you giving your life to someone worthy of it? And if not, give your life to Jesus. He is the only one worthy of it. Please pray with me. Oh, Heavenly Father, indeed, we confess, Lord, that you are God alone, the God all-glorious, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you are God Almighty. Lord, you have the power in this moment even to take a cold and hardened heart and to soften it, that soul might turn to your Son and might cling to him for the forgiveness and grace that is offered through his blood. Father, would you indeed strengthen the faith of your children here? Would you grant new faith to those who do not yet possess it? Lord, this we ask for your glory, that your name might be praised in all the earth. And we pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Amen. Please stand now for a closing song.